This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 6. This was our text last week. This is God's holy and inspired word. Verse 5. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Amen. This is God's word. One of the things about my grandfather was that he told us the same stories over and over and over again. I always indulged him because I loved him. And in some ways, I feel like I'm turning into my grandfather. I'm going to tell you a story that you've heard before. And I'm going to pray that you indulge me because you love me. So I was a college student, and I was sitting on the lawn in front of Crowley Hall at Biola University. And I had the book in my hand that had been assigned to me for the class that is designated God, Christ, and Holy Spirit. And that book was A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy. And as I sat on that green grass in front of the music hall on a beautiful, sunny Southern California day, I read on the very first page of Tozer's book a line that would change my life. And that's not an exaggeration. And it was this. What comes into your mind when you first think about God is the most important thing about you. I read that, and I read it again, and I've read it dozens of times since, and I have thought about it over and over and over again, and I'm absolutely thoroughly convinced that what comes into your mind when you think about God is, in fact, the most important thing about you. This truth was brought home to me just very shortly after. A few years later, I was in seminary. Ariel and I were in the young married's class at Lake Baptist Church. This is a news story, so you can appreciate it. We're sitting there, and the guy teaching the young married's class had been on the mission field. And I remember he was talking about the end of Exodus chapter 2, where it says that God heard the groanings of his people and remembered the covenant he'd made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this man went on to say that very clearly from the text, God had forgotten about the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and needed to be reminded. My blood pressure went up. Ariel put her hand on my arm, and I vehemently disagreed out loud with him. What comes in to our minds when we first think about God is the most important thing about us. If you have a God who forgets and a God who needs to be reminded, you're in trouble. That lesson reminded me of another quotation from Tozer. Tozer wrote this: Almighty God, just because he is almighty, needs no support. The picture of a nervous, ingratiating God fawning over men to win their favor is not a pleasant one. Yet if we look at the popular conception of God, that is precisely what we see. 20th century Christianity has put God on charity. So lofty is our opinion of ourselves that we find it quite easy, not to say enjoyable, to believe that we are necessary to God. But the truth is that God is not greater for our being, nor would he be less if we did not exist. That we do exist is altogether of God's free determination, not by our desert, nor by divine necessity. We need to know God. We need to understand who he is and what he is like. And although God is of himself incomprehensible, he is also knowable. And I have preached this over and over, here and there, for now 20 plus years. Why? Because the most important thing that comes, the thing that comes into our mind when we think about God, is the most important thing about us. And actually, you cannot trust a God that you do not know. And you cannot worship a God you do not know. And so if I don't understand who God is, then I cannot understand how he relates to me in daily life, in prayer, in my obedience, or in my sin. In other words, if I actually think that the God of heaven is the God that doesn't know the future, or the God who actually has forgotten the past, how in the world can I trust him day in and day out? How can I entrust my future to him? How can I entrust my tomorrow to him? How can I entrust my very next hour to him? I would suggest to you, and I'm not trying to be unkind, but I would suggest that what this means is that thousands upon thousands of people who fill pews in our churches across this land are worshiping a God of their own making and of their own imagination that has absolutely nothing to do with the God of the Bible. In Psalm 50, the psalmist, speaking as God's mouthpiece, says in one of the most stinging indictments in all of Scripture, "You thought I was altogether just like you." From another book that actually made a profound impact on my life, Knowing God by J.I. Packer. Packer says this: "Disregard the study of God and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way, you can both waste your life and lose your soul." One of the reasons why I love theology is because very early on, God graciously showed me that theology is not an end in itself. The theology is a means to an end. And that end is to know God and to worship God and to serve God and to obey God and to live for God. And so today, what we're going to do is we're going to do theology, which means some of you are going to get a Charlie horse between your ears. You have to, as Mrs. Sullivan used to tell us in sixth grade at Holy Family Catholic School, it's time to put on your thinking caps, children, right? It's time to put on our thinking caps. And so if you're not used to thinking like this, I say, you know what? Just do your best. Just do your best. See, our text has brought up two issues about the nature of God. The text says, first of all, that God regretted that he had made man. And this brings up this huge issue of whether or not God really does change his mind. You can't help but escape this because it's just right there. I regret that I made man. Did God change his mind? But the text also says that God was grieved, which brings up another question, which is, does God actually have emotion? Does God have the capacity to be grieved because of something that I do? Or to put it another way, in an older way, does God suffer? You can't answer the questions now because these are rhetorical questions, and rhetorical questions are not meant to be answered. Okay. Now, some of you are sitting there thinking, you know what? Man, I was so excited about the flood. And, I mean, why worry about these things? And I can't resist. The Wellers sent me a wonderful video that brought back so many memories. The Lord said to Noah, go build me an arky-arky. The Lord said to Noah, go build me an arky-arky. Make it out of gopher barky-barky, children of the Lord. And, I mean, the flood is exciting. And, by the way, Borgman, don't you realize, are you so out of touch with culture, don't you realize that a crummy major motion picture was just released about this very subject? I mean, get relevant. There is nothing more relevant than this. What comes into your mind when you first think about God is the most important thing about you. What you think about God, what you think about his mutability or his immutability, what you think about his passibility or his impassibility is absolutely vital for your everyday life. And you're now thinking to yourself, I know as a matter of fact, I've never thought about God's mutability or immutability or his passibility or impassibility because I don't even have a clue what you're talking about. The answer is, yes, you have thought about these things. You've thought about these things far more than you know, because these are the things that actually make up the character and the essence of God. And so we're going to spend time doing theology this morning because I and the elders deeply care what you think about God. So here's the introduction. That was the introduction to the introduction. Now for the introduction. Preliminary biblical considerations regarding how we think about God. All right? Preliminary biblical considerations regarding how we think about God. Number one, when the Bible speaks about God, it always speaks about the triune God. The God of the Bible is triune. He has revealed himself, even in Genesis chapter 1, he has revealed himself as the creator. He has revealed his creative word. He has revealed his creative spirit. He speaks of himself as plurality. Later biblical revelation actually makes it clear that the God of the Bible is one God, one in essence, but three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Bible also makes clear that these are not three successive modes or phases of existence of God, but the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are co-existing. These three are not created or derivative. The Son is not a creation of the Father. The Spirit is not a creation of the Father and the Son. The Son has always been the Son of the Father. The Spirit has always proceeded from the Father and the Son. So the three are not only coexisting, but they're also co-eternal. In other words, there never was a time when there was not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These three, although in a hierarchy of roles in what we call the economic trinity, that is what they do, there's a hierarchy of roles, but each in and of themselves are fully God. So the Father is fully God, the Son is fully God, and the Spirit is fully God. The Father is not more God than the Son, and the Son is not more God than the Spirit. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-equal. So when we talk about the God of the Bible, we're talking about the triune God who is one in essence, one God who eternally exists in three co-equal, coexisting persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the revelation of Holy Scripture, and we cannot understand God unless we understand him as triune. Know this, I'm not saying that you have to comprehend him as triune. Impossible. But you can know him as triune. Understand him as triune. Why is this? Why is this so important? Why is this the first starting place? Listen very carefully, and I say this, I want to say this with as much clarity as I can possibly muster, and that is, if you are not focused on the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are not focused on the true and living God. Okay? Which means that it is not good enough simply to be a monotheist. Okay? Vatican II made a profound mistake when it equated the great three monotheistic religions together. Judaism, Christianity, and Islam all worship the same God, says Vatican II, an absolute nonsense. Unless you're worshiping the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, unless you're worshiping the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are worshiping an idol. And I don't care if you have a Star of David tattooed on your forehead. If you deny the Son, you're denying the Father. Okay? In other words, it is only the triune God who is in fact the living and true God. Second preliminary consideration. By the way, that first preliminary consideration is going to be huge by the time we're finished. Number two, the God of the Bible is both transcendent and immanent. So the Bible clearly presents God to us as transcendent, transcendent over time, transcendent over space, transcendent over matter. Reading a fascinating book this week by Scott Oliphant, and he says this, he says, before creation there was nothing but God. To put it more starkly, before God created there was not even nothing. There was God and only God. So that gives you the sense that this eternal being, God, who has always existed and existed before he created, is actually above us. He's outside of us. He is absolutely transcendent. And so when the angels are singing in Isaiah chapter 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. What they're declaring is not simply the sinless perfection and holiness of God. They are declaring the absolute other than-ness of God. For God to be holy means that he is completely other than his creation. He is completely separate from his creation. And so as we think about what the Bible says about God, he is profoundly transcendent. At the end of Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2, God actually mocks the idea of a temple being made for him. Why? Because the heavens are God's throne and the earth is his footstool. So he is this immense, transcendent, absolutely glorious, magnificent, eternal, infinite being. Holy other than us, holy above us, holy beyond us. And so Tozer, again, says we must not think of God as highest in an ascending order of beings, starting with the single cell and then going up to the fish, then to the bird, then to the animal, then to man, and then to the angel, then the cherub, then to God. This would actually be to grant God eminence and even preeminence, but that is not enough. We must grant him transcendence. In the fullest meaning of that word, forever, God stands apart in light unapproachable. He is as high above an archangel as above a caterpillar. For the gulf that separates the archangel from the caterpillar is but finite, while the gulf between God and the archangel is infinite. The caterpillar and the archangel, though far removed from each other in the scale of created things, are nevertheless one in that they are both alike created. They both belong to the category of that which is not God, and are separated from God by infinitude itself. And so here we have this magnificent, transcendent God. But the Bible says that not only is God transcendent, holy above us, holy other than us, holy completely beyond us, but he's also the God that is clearly and consistently revealed as the God who is immanent. That is, the God who is close to us, the God who is near to us. This is really, truly remarkable when you think about it. The God who is wholly other than us is also the God who says the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. He's the God who is close to you. He is the God who walks with you. He is the God who knows you. He is the God who knows you intimately. He is the God who has numbered every hair upon your head. This God is close to you. He is closer to you than the person sitting next to you. Now, here's the glorious thing. In the Bible, transcendence and eminence actually are brought together many, many times. I want to read to you Isaiah 57:15. I'm going to read to you from the ESV and then I'll correct it. That sounded bad, but you'll see what I mean. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up. What's that? Transcendent. And then a lot of our Bible translations say who inhabits eternity. That makes it sound like eternity is the abode in which God dwells, but that's not the significance of the statement. The significance is of him who lives forever. To inhabit eternity is to be eternal. It is to live forever. Thus says the high and lifted up one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. So that's transcendence, right? And also with him who is contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. The God who indwells, who is high and lifted up, who dwells on a high and holy place, the God who is absolutely transcendent, the God who lives forever, the God who is not constrained or restricted or limited by time or space or matter, is also the God who turns around and says, and yet I dwell, I live with, I draw near to the humble, the contrite, the broken. When you think about this, the transcendence and the immanence of God, the immanence of God, his nearness, reaches its pinnacle in the incarnation. There's nothing more imminent than the incarnation when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so we call his name Emmanuel, Isaiah 7:14. Why? Because God is with us. The infinite, eternal Son becomes a human being and dwells in the midst of human beings to demonstrate the immanence of God. The transcendent God, who is wholly other than us, is the God who becomes one of us through the incarnation of his Son. Now, is there paradox in that? Yes. Is there antinomy in that? Yes. Two apparently conflicting or contradictory laws that really don't contradict. Is there mystery in that? Well, you better believe it. 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange designs? So number three. Okay, now we're going to get into a little tougher stuff here. Are you happy? Number three, the God of the Bible is both, please forgive me for this, but I have to say it this way. The God of the Bible is both A-se, that is A space S-E, A-se, meaning independent. Okay, I'll explain that in a second. This is vitally important, though. He is A-se, that is, he's completely independent, but he is also relational, which is another way to say he is covenantal. In other words, how does he relate to his creatures? Well, he relates to them in covenant. That's how he actually establishes relationship with his people. So here we have the God who is A-se. Now what that means, it's a Latin expression, it means from himself. So when we talk about in systematic theology, the aseity of God, what we're saying is that God exists from himself. Now, you have to understand that although the language, the label, the terminology is difficult, the aseity of God is what makes God God. His absolute, utter, complete independence. And so the very name of God, Exodus 3:14, I am who I am, actually reveals the very self-existence of God Almighty. God is absolutely not dependent upon anything other than himself for his existence. And in fact, God himself is existence. All existence comes from God. And if it's not that way, then God is a dependent being who is dependent upon his creation to some degree for his existence, and therefore God is no longer God. R.C. Sproul says, it's impossible for something to create itself. The concept of self-creation is a contradiction in terms, a nonsense statement. I ask the reader to pause and reflect a bit. Nothing can be self-created. Not even God can make himself. For God to create himself, he would have to be before he is, and even God can't do that. Every effect must have a cause. That is true by definition, but God is not an effect. He has no beginning and therefore no antecedent cause. He is eternal. He always was or is. He has within himself the power of being. He requires no assistance from outside sources to continue to exist. This is what is meant by the idea of self-existent. Granted, it's a lofty and awesome concept. We know of nothing quite like it. Everything we perceive in our frame of reference is dependent and creaturely. Therefore, we cannot fully comprehend anything that is self-existent. And so, the Bible teaches us that God is self-existent. He's independent. He doesn't need creation in order to live. He doesn't need creation in order to exist. He is not dependent in any way, shape, or form on anything outside of himself. And that is absolutely, completely untrue of all of us. Everything from the necessity of oxygen to drinking H2O to taking in food in order to have nutrients, and to have the sovereign God keeping all of your involuntary organs working perfectly all the time so that you don't drop dead. We're utterly, completely dependent beings. God himself is the only being that is absolutely, utterly independent, but that means he's also absolutely self-sufficient. And so Paul says on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, he says, God is not a God to be served with human hands as if he needed anything. It's in him that we live and move and have our being. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need this world. God is independent of his creation. He is sovereign. He's unchanging. He's eternal. And so guess what? His plan, his will, his decree is all sovereign, unchanging, and eternal. So the God of the Bible, it is said that he's doing what? Working out all things after the counsel of his will. The God of the Bible, it says what? For from him and through him and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. The God of the Bible, what does it say of him? Our God is in the heavens and he does exactly as he pleases. This same God is also profoundly relational. The God who doesn't need you is profoundly relational. He's profoundly covenantal. The scriptures do not hesitate to present the immanent God actually in a give and take relationship with his creation. The biblical writers never think somehow that they're undermining the transcendence and independence of God when they speak without reservation about how he reacts to his creation. And so here is the independent God who does what? Who walks with Adam and hears me when I pray. He is the God who, Hagar said, he is the God who really sees. He is the God who's actually close to the brokenhearted. He is the God who observes every tear that you cry. He is the God who actually interacts with you and lives with you in such a way that your responses to him and his responses to you are real, authentic responses. I don't know how that goes together. But I don't have to. Number four, fourth preliminary consideration. And here, in the words of my favorite Roman Catholic theologian, Nacho Libre, this is where we get to the nitty-gritty. Is there a priority in these things, and does that priority affect the way that we interpret the Bible? Let me take it outside of the realm of the question. There is priority in these things, and the priority affects how we interpret the Bible. The priority goes like this. We always emphasize first and foremost God as he is in himself, and then secondarily how he relates to his creation. Now, we have to understand this. This doesn't mean all of a sudden that all of the texts are now easy to understand. But what it does mean is that when we come to any given text, like Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, we actually begin with God as he is, not as God as he relates to his creation. In other words, when we do theology, when we think about God, when we wrestle with our Bibles, we think from the top down, not from the bottom up. Let me give you a very, very simple illustration. This is not a rhetorical question. What does God know? You're a little timid. Everything. You have any problem with believing that God knows everything? Okay. So I asked this question, what does God know? So now I'm going to ask another question. Well, where do we start in answering that question? Let's say that we want to start with Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9. Where the Lord God is walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and he asks a simple question. Adam, where are you? Now, if you do theology from the bottom up, then God doesn't even know where Adam is in the present. Okay? If you do theology from the top down, you realize there's something else at work. Take another example. Abraham, go sacrifice your son, your only son, your Isaac, the son whom you love. Take him up to the spot where I'll show you. And so he binds the boy, lays them on the altar, and is about to take that flint knife used for sacrifice and run it right across his son's throat. And the angel says, stop. Don't harm the boy. Now the Lord knows that you fear God. Now, where do you start? What does God know? Did God actually need the empirical evidence of Abraham following through on the test in order to know that he would really trust him? Or was something else at work? Where do you start? Where's your starting point? If you just start with the story of Abraham and Isaac, you're going to come up with a God who actually does not know the future. And yet, the Bible tells us that God knows everything. God knows everything past, God knows everything present, and God knows everything future. And more than that, God knows all things possible and actual. God knows absolutely everything. And so, God knows our thoughts. Psalm 94, Jeremiah 17, 10. God intimately knows his creation. Every star that's out there, every hair that's on your head. God knows all hypothetical matters. He knows what would have happened if Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented. God is absolutely perfect in knowledge. That is complete in knowledge. You realize if you're perfect in knowledge, you can't learn anything. Job 37 and 16, God's knowledge is vast and limitless and exhaustive. Psalm 139, 17, 18, Psalm 147, 5, Job 28, 24, Isaiah 40, 27, 28, 1 John 3, 20, Hebrews 4, 13, Hebrews 11, 33. And so then I come to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9, and I am not going to conclude that God doesn't know where Adam is. I get to Genesis 22, and I'm not going to conclude that God didn't know what Abraham was going to do. I start to look for something else. I start to try to understand. And so God's transcendence and his immanence, you understand what's happening, is that if you start with, well, God didn't know where Adam was. God didn't know what Abraham was going to do. Then what you're doing is you're emphasizing the immanence of God, but at the expense of his transcendence. But if you turn around and say, but it wasn't a real test and God didn't really interact with his creation, Adam in the garden or Abraham on Mount Moriah, then you've denied the immanence of God. And the Bible doesn't give you a right to deny either one. And so the transcendence and the independence of God, fully reflected in his omniscience, governs the way that I see him asking Adam the question, where are you? It completely governs the way that I look at what he says to Abraham, so that what he says to Abraham is to elicit something else. And let me just say that there is a theological movement called open theism, which says that God has placed self-limitations upon himself so that he does not know the future events of his free will creatures, and therefore God is surprised by how stupid we are. The problem, let me say two things about open theism. Neither one of them are good. One, it's heresy. Period. Okay? It's heresy. If you are an open theist, you are, in the classic definition of the word, a heretic. Okay? It's false doctrine. Okay? Now, the second thing. Now that we got the big one out of the way, let me point out a second thing. The problem with open theism is it starts at the wrong place. It starts at the bottom. It starts with God's relation with Adam or Abraham instead of starting with who God is in himself. Now, that's the introduction. So the question now is, does God change his mind? Now, our text doesn't explicitly say that God changed his mind, but he regretted that he made man certainly implies a change of mind. And so how can God actually be, here it is, how can God be sincerely sorry and yet know what man was going to do? So some people argue like this. Well, the Bible says that God changes his mind. And so here, God makes this wonderful, beautiful creation, calls it good. And then, however long later, sees these wicked, depraved, sinful people running about committing violence, and every intent of the imagination of their heart is only evil continually from sun up to sundown, and then throughout the night they are as bad off as they can be. And God says, how I regret that I made this rotten bunch. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to start over. There are other texts that explicitly state a change of mind. So, for instance, in Exodus chapter 32, Exodus 32 is a classic example. And I got to be a little quicker about this because Jason graciously gave me the afternoon and I didn't bullishly just take it from him. So, golden calf incident, right? Moses comes down. God says, you better hurry. Your people. It's actually fascinating. Just watch the change of pronouns. Your people. They're acting all crazy. And verse 10 says, now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I'll make you a great nation. Moses is like, no way. What does he do? He prays. Oh, and how he prays. He intercedes, and he appeals to God's fame. He appeals to God's glory, and he turns around, appeals to God's covenant. And verse 14 says, so the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Okay. Show you another example. 1 Samuel, classic example. 1 Samuel 15, okay, verse 35. So Saul is the turkey in view. Verse 35, Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king. One last example. God tells a reluctant Hebrew prophet to go and preach to the wicked city of Nineveh. Here's the message you're supposed to preach. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's the message. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, Jonah runs. And I would suggest to you that Jonah runs because he understood better what we're talking about than we do. Why did Jonah run? Jonah tells us why he ran. Real simple. Because I know that you are a God who is abounding in loving kindness, will not let the guilty go unpunished, and are relenting to those who turn. Okay? That's why he ran. Because he knew that if the Ninevites repented, God would forgive them. What did Jonah want more than anything? Well, he wanted the Ninevites to get it. He wanted the Ninevites to be destroyed. They're the enemies of God's people. They're cruel, ruthless people. And here's the amazing thing. Jonah goes and preaches 40 days. Nineveh will be overthrown. The king hears it. He commands everybody throughout all of the capital of Assyria to actually do what? To repent and turn to the God of Israel, Yahweh. And in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, and God relented from the harm, from the calamity he was going to do to Nineveh. Okay? Now, the question is, does God change his mind? And we have relenting texts. We have regretting texts. By the way, the relenting texts are typically, that's the same word that we translate change mind, all right? But the Bible also turns around and says God never changes. Psalm 102 in verses 25 to 27 actually says that God never changes, ever. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6 says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you're not consumed, O Jacob. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And in fact, even the pagan prophet Balaam says that God, in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent or change his mind. Now, you know what's fascinating? In the very passage that says that God regretted that he made Saul king, up above in verse 29, Samuel says, also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. For he's not a man that he should change his mind. So the Bible tells us that God is actually unchanging. God is immutable. God does not change his mind. And so what can we conclude about relenting, changing his mind passages? Well, first of all, in the passages where God relents or changes his mind, notice it's always in response to either repentance, rebellion, or answer to prayer. So the question is do those things actually, but I changed my mind. Monday he's going to destroy Nineveh. Tuesday he changes his mind and has a completely different thought. And the answer is no. When God relents, God is not demonstrating an essential change in his character. Why? Because relenting is actually a divine attribute. Okay. Think about that. In fact, in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2, after the traditional exposition of God's attributes, he is a God who is abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness, and he is a God who relents. The very same thing is said in Joel chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. The traditional formula of God abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness, he is also the God who relents. John Frame puts it this way, relenting is very much a part of his nature. He is the Lord who relents. And so the unchanging God is the God who consistently relents in response to repentance and to prayer. In fact, he actually says this in Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 5 through 10, that this is his policy. This is who he is. This is what he does. When a person turns, he forgives. By the way, in the very context of the potter and the clay imagery. And so what happens in Nineveh happens because God doesn't change. What we don't understand is that oftentimes those declarations, 40 days in Nineveh will be overthrown, there is an unstated contingency in that, is there not? The unstated contingency is, and if you repent, you won't be overthrown. And so here's God, it looks like he's hopping mad, ready to wipe out, slice and dice the whole group of Israelites. And then Moses prays, he intercedes, he lays hold of God and actually persuades God through prayer, based on his fame, based on his name, based on his glory, based on his covenant faithfulness. And God turns around and says, okay, I'm not going to do it. What do we make of that? Are we really supposed to read that text from the bottom up and say, wow, God was about to chuck the whole plan of redemption? No. I would actually say that as we read that text, what we see in the expression of "I'm going to destroy them in my anger" is nothing less than an express solicitation to Moses to participate in intercessory mediatorial prayer on behalf of God's people. And it is Moses' mediation, which God graciously allows Moses to participate in, which is a part of his decree not to destroy his people. The prayer itself is a part of the predetermined relenting. The wider intention is to involve Moses. He had every right to destroy his people. He never intends to destroy his people. But what he most certainly intends to do is to include Moses in the process of not destroying his people, even when they deserve it, to show that people, that his people need a mediator who intercedes on their behalf. What about God's regret? Some people have argued this is anthropomorphic language. This is the way they argue. So if God's eternal, if God's immutable, then how could he possibly grieve? How could he possibly have regret? So just remember, God's transcendence, God's eminence, God's independence, God's relational interaction with his creation. We could also think about it like this way. God's atemporal, that is his eternal aspect, and his historical interaction. Is it possible that God could be such a complex being that although he creates sovereignly and with full omniscience, yet he relates to his creation in a way that he is truly sorry over the sin and rebellion of his creation? And I answer with a resounding yes. So does God change his mind? You have to understand that this question is really big for you tomorrow. What if God loves you today and changes his mind tomorrow? What if God's love for you is like a daisy, right? Yeah, Mike Cadez, love ya. Love ya not. Love ya. Ooh, bad boy, love ya not. Oh, good boy, love ya. What if that's how God was? You wake up tomorrow, what do you know? You don't know anything. You have no confidence. And so does God change his mind in terms of God's transcendence and God's aseity, his self-existence, his independence, his eternality, his immutability, in terms of his essence, in terms of who he is in himself? The answer is a resounding no, he does not change his mind. In terms of his relational, covenantal interaction with his creation, does he relent? Yes. Does he appear to change direction? Does he appear to change his mind? And the answer is yes. And I say appear because the determinations are contingent determinations, which only have the appearance of God changing his mind. Let me just ask you a question. What if Nineveh hadn't repented? You can say it. It's okay. God would have destroyed him, right? God would have destroyed him. In fact, less than 100 years after the time of Jonah, the prophet Obadiah will prophesy against the prophet Nahum will prophesy against Assyria and against Nineveh, and he will actually predict their doom, which actually comes, and so their repentance doesn't last for more than two generations. God does. He destroys them. And so they repent, God relents. They refuse to repent, God destroys. This is the unchanging character of Almighty God. Herman Bavinck, old Dutch theologian, says Scripture itself leads us in describing God in the most manifold relations to his creatures. He walks with us. He hears us when we pray. While immutable in himself, he nevertheless, as it were, lives the life of his creatures and participates in all of their changing states. Without losing himself, God can give himself. And while absolutely maintaining his immutability, he can enter into an infinite number of relations with his creation. Does that have anything to do with your life? That has everything to do with your life. we sang that we would glory in our Redeemer. And then we said, His faithfulness, my standing place. Right? Why can I do that? Because God says, I'm Yahweh. I do not change. Therefore, O Jacob, you're not consumed. But it is that very God who loves me, who walks with me, who hears me when I pray, who responds to my obedience and to my disobedience. He is the God who is in relationship with me through His Son. This afternoon, we'll ask, does God have emotions? Again, another controversial issue, but absolutely vital for our understanding of who God is. And so I remind you, what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would know you as you are, not how we want you to be. We pray that we would submit ourselves to your authority, to your lordship, to the revelation of your character and your person and your will as it comes to us in Scripture. We pray, Father, that we would not lust after a manageable deity that we can make in our own image, but rather we would submit to you, the Lord of heaven and earth. We pray, Father, that you'd help us to think clearly, help us to think your thoughts after you as you've revealed them in your word. And we ask that in all of this, our eyes would be fixed on Jesus, who is the exact representation of your nature and the exact imprint of your character, in whose name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.